The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read verse 6 and 7. Excuse my weak voice. I've had a weak voice for several weeks now. I value your prayers, as a matter of fact, about my voice. I need strength for my voice. It hasn't had much of a break, and I'm leaving for Pakistan on Monday morning for several days of meetings, speaking in universities and meeting with parliamentarians and so on, and I really do need my voice to do that, so I would value your prayers over the next few days. Isaiah chapter 9, reading verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, in our time, you could be forgiven for not having a clue what Christmas is actually celebrating. If you can imagine for a moment being a new immigrant to Canada. So imagine you've been here for a couple of months and you've arrived in the fall and suddenly December is upon you and you hear on the radio that the winter holiday is about to begin, and you go into Walmart and you see that the cards labeled traditional have Santa Claus on them, and all kinds of things fill the media. Poinsettia and candy canes are purchased. Lights are put outside people's homes. And if you ask somebody, the average person in the street, what is this all about? They would mumble something relatively meaningless or say, well, I've forgotten. I'm not sure. Well, it's about family. It's about holiday. It's a good rest. It's a break. You might find it difficult to discover as a new immigrant into Canada that the season, the festival, is about the Christ child. And so the gift of Christmas remains largely unwrapped by most people in an ostensibly Christian country today. And yet even some of the most innocuous things that we would regard about this season of Advent, actually bring to us something of a Christian message or memory. It has been said by some historians, although those of you who are internet savvy may want to contradict me next week, but a number of historians have argued that even the gibberish sounding song, The 12 Days of Christmas, has a Christian message as central to it. And the story goes back to the Elizabethan period under Queen Elizabeth I. But basically, it was said that a particular priest took the themes of the traditional 12 days between Christmas and Epiphany in the Christian calendar and wrote a song to try and teach children the meaning of Christmas. And it sounds like gibberish to many of us. On the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. It is argued that God is the giver of the gift, and the recipient is the believer. The partridge in a pear tree is said to represent Jesus, because mother partridge birds are known for feigning injury to decoy predators from their young and are usually killed in the process to save their own young. The two turtle doves are said to represent the Old and New Testament. The three French hens are thought to symbolize faith, hope, and love. The four calling birds, the four Gospels, the five golden rings, the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible. The six geese are laying, the 6 days of creation. The seven swans are swimming, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. The eight maids milking, the eight beatitudes of Matthew 5. the nine ladies dancing, nine choirs of angels, ten lords a-leaping, the Ten Commandments, 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful apostles, 12 drummers drumming, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Yet nearly all of these things have been neglected or forgotten in our time. In fact, as for the 12 drummers drumming, many of us have never even heard the drum of the Creed. Of course, you do at this church from time to time. But we are like children in Canada today. You can't remember the name of our own grandfather when it comes to our cultural memory. I remember reading a story about an Aboriginal leader who eventually actually became a Christian, who was on a journey with his son in Australia. Australian Aboriginal story. And they were out walking together in the outback, and they'd been discussing various spirits at work in nature, and the father had been recounting to his son how, from their oral traditions, from their pagan oral traditions, handed down from one generation to the next, what these various spirits did in the context of creation. And then the boy asks about the rather nebulous notion held by the Aboriginal people of God, the Creator God, the Great Spirit. And he says to his father, "Dad, who is the Creator? Who is the Great Spirit?" And it was in attempting to answer that question that this man eventually became a Christian. You know what he said to his son? He said, "Son, I don't know. We have forgotten. We have forgotten." And in a tradition, in a context where stories are handed down from one generation to the next, is it not the case that in our own time we have forgotten? In Isaiah, and we've just read in verse 6 and 7, a prophecy uttered 700 years before Christ, where the Jewish nation, a very forgetful people in the Old Testament, who were always forgetting, were being reminded about the promises of God made to even their father Abraham. And so they're constantly reminded by the prophets. That's what the message of the prophets always is. Remember, remember, remember. And he speaks with an absolute certainty about the purpose of God. A child shall conceive. A woman shall conceive. And shall give birth to a son. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And that promise was to every generation. It was to the generations who looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise, who were before Christ. And it's a promise to us who look back on the fulfillment of that promise. The Old Covenant patriarchs look forward to the fulfillment of the promise in faith, in history. We look back on the fulfillment of the promise in history. And we join then today in this Advent season with the voice of the prophet and of the centuries of believers who have come before us to celebrate the fact that to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that is the primary responsibility of the church. The primary responsibility of the church is not to entertain people. It isn't to, as important as caring for one another is. It isn't hospital visitation, although we do that. It isn't even giving of our money, as we've heard this morning, even though we do that. The primary calling of the church is to remind each generation of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's what preaching is. That's what the purpose of the church is. To remind all people everywhere, again and again and again, about the promises of God in and through Jesus, so that our world not forget. We live in a forgetful time. The magnitude of what we're talking about then today is very difficult to articulate in words. A great Christian leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Nazi Germany, writing during the Nazi period in Germany, during a time of real political turmoil and upheaval. And it's nothing like where, of course, we are today, but we're in a time of upheaval and turmoil in Canada. economically and politically. It was only a few weeks ago, I was telling one of my friends the other day how I was listening to BBC World Service, and they were interviewing the head of the Canadian Central Bank. They wanted to interview him because Canada was apparently in the best shape economically, that its banks were in the best shape in the world. A few days later, Canada's almost the laughing stock with our political shenanigans in Ottawa. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote into a time of great uncertainty, and he said this during an address in 1940 at Christmas time. This is about the birth of a child, not of the astonishing works of a strong man, not of the bold discovery of a wise man, not of the pious work of a saint. It really is beyond all understanding. The birth of a child shall bring about great change, shall bring to all mankind salvation and deliverance. What kings and statesmen, philosophers and artists, religious leaders and moral teachers have labored for in vain is now brought about by a newborn child. Here, a child born in the midst of world history has put to shame the wisdom and efforts of the strong. A child born of a human mother, a son given by God, that is the secret of salvation for the world. All the past and all the future is here encompassed. The unending comfort of the Almighty God comes to us humbly and in the form of a child, His Son, that this human child, God's Son, belongs to me, that I know Him, have Him, that I am His, that He is mine, means that now my life depends only upon Him. The child has our life in his hands. It's quite a thought, and especially in the historical context in which he said it. The prophet says, not only that, that whatever the circumstances the world is going through, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. You know, the government of the world, the government of Canada, isn't really upon the shoulders of men, or of women, or of social engineers. It actually rests upon the shoulders, finally, of Jesus Christ. And those tiny shoulders that there rested in a manger would later carry the cross and take the burden of sin. In weakness and the lowliness of a manger, the eternal Word takes human flesh and begins to bear the weight of government. The government that would rest ultimately upon Him. And the titles that come out of this text, out of Isaiah 6, out of Isaiah 9, about Jesus Christ, are so full of great richness that we certainly can't effectively expound upon them in the next few minutes this morning. But He is the Wonderful Counselor, the fountain of all wonder and wisdom and comfort. Jesus was the one of whom it was said He spoke as one having authority. No man has spoken the way this man does. I always think that that is the most interesting excuse ever offered for a failed arrest that we find in, perhaps in history, when the temple guard is sent to arrest Jesus, an unarmed man. The soldiers come back and say, when they say, "Where is he?" No man ever spoke the way this man does. He's the mighty God, according to the foresight and insight of the prophet. The infant Christ, born to the Virgin Mary, carried in the womb of a woman, is the Almighty God. Does that land anywhere in our minds and hearts? Well, obviously, it's been repeated so often. That's why we need to be reminded during the Advent season of what we're about to celebrate. That carried in the womb of a human woman was the Almighty God. It's no wonder that Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In the Magnificat. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, the hymn writer says. I remember very vividly the birth of all three of my children. I was there. One of the things I'm glad about in our own time is that dads are allowed to be there. And what struck me as a father in each moment, and it didn't get any less awesome at each birth, was the awesome responsibility that was mine to look after this tiny, helpless infant lying there, well, at that point, on the nurse's incubator tray while I was cutting the umbilical cord. That all of a sudden, the responsibility strikes you afresh. To care for someone so weak, so helpless. And can you even get it into your mind this morning that the eternal God, God the Son, so condescends that he arrives into this world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, as helpless as any one of my children. Tiny little feet, tiny little hands, nothing quite so endearing as the tiny toes of a newborn baby, is there? And that's how God the Son arrived in this world. And not in the comfort of an expensive hospital, but amidst the dirt and the mess of an animal feeding trough. No great fanfare to welcome him, few shepherds and some wise men from the east who doubtless during the Babylonian captivity learned from the likes of Daniel about the promises concerning Christ. Only God, the Son, could possibly be born into such poverty, express love, forgiveness, justice in the face of hostility, die in ignominy, and yet conquer death itself. He's the everlasting Father as well, we're told. Now, of course, this statement takes us back to what we've been talking about these last few weeks about the Trinity. That the Father heart of God is expressed in the person of Jesus. He says, the Father and I are one. We're one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Paul tells us, therefore, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're born and we live in a generation of orphan hearts and orphan minds. And the Christ child who is coming, is born into the manger, reveals the Father heart of God so that we might have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the power of that peace from the crib is very well illustrated for us in one of my favorite stories from the First World War. Some of you may have heard this before. On December 24th, 1994, a research article from the Associated Press appeared in Dateline London in various newspapers about an event that took place in World War I between the British and the German troops. It's the most famous armistice in history because on Christmas Eve in no man's land in World War I, British and German troops laid down their arms and met together in no man's land to celebrate Christmas. For a short time, the war itself came to a standstill. Both sides prompted it. Some British troops were lighting fires and setting off fireworks. And another German soldier lit candles on a Christmas tree and put it on top of the parapet so that the British sentries could see it from a distance. And Private Oswald Tilley of the London Rifle Brigade wrote to his parents about this incident, and he said this, just while you were eating your turkey, I was out talking and shaking hands with the very men I'd been trying to kill a few hours before. It was astonishing. You know, that terrible war claimed 10 million lives, but for a brief moment, the power of a shared memory the power of a cultural memory of the Prince of Peace descended into the midst of the war of the world, the Great War. That Christmas day, they sang carols, they exchanged gifts, they visited opposing trenches, they even played soccer between the shell holes of no man's land. Of course, what the diaries of the military commanders reveal from that period was a terrible fear that this was going to sap the will of these men to fight. Because they were forced to ask each other the question, why are we trying to kill each other? Why are we killing each other? This event has become known as the most famous truce in military history. We're told the government will be upon his shoulders. And that means that in the end, friends, no opposition can stem the increase of the government of Jesus Christ. That was established at the advent of Christ and continues through the kingdom of his Son. As men and women bow their knees to the divine child, the kingdom of peace is spreading. Where is that kingdom? You might say, well, I don't see it. I don't see it everywhere. I don't see it here in Canada. I'm not seeing it in various parts of the world. Well, Bonhoeffer pointed out the source of this kingdom. It's not a worldly throne. It's not a worldly kingdom. The source of the power of God's kingdom is not from politicians and political parties. Bonhoeffer says, where is the throne and kingdom of Jesus? It's present there with his word and sacrament, ruling and governing in the church and among his worshippers. And what Bonhoeffer rightly shows us and tells us is that the kingdom of Christ is one of righteousness and justice, where he deals with sin and calls us to repentance and a new life under a new Lord and Master. And that this kingdom, of which there will be no end, even though it has gone through its peaks and troughs, is everywhere growing and being established, even when we can't see it. God is doing more behind our backs than he's doing in front of our face, friends. His kingdom is coming, it has come, and it will come. Despite the opposition of men, the kingdom should be found and should be best manifest right here among the congregation of believers. You know, the best place where we should see the expression of the kingdom of God is right here in the church of the living God. This involves accepting Christ's rule over us and allowing the Prince of Peace to become our Savior and our Liberator. No event in history, nothing, can destroy the promise of Jesus Christ's kingdom. And so it comes down to what you really believe. I don't know whether it was Churchill or Roosevelt who said that victory belongs to those who believe in it the most and the longest. The question is, do we really believe in the kingdom of his Son and the victory of Christ? Paul tells us in Romans 8:39, nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in all creation, despite the disease of our modern world, which is amnesia, where we have swapped unbridled consumption and covetousness for a true holy day. You know, even the word holiday, it does make me laugh sometimes at people's ignorance. The word holiday comes from the term holy day. Our time thinks that we can escape a holy day, but the Christ Mass, which is a special celebration of the communion at Christmas, by calling it a holiday, which means holy day. You see, everything about our cultural calendar speaks of Christ. And that is why there is a war on the Christian calendar today. There is a war on it. If you pick up a contemporary historical text in any state school today, or in a university context, you will notice that B.C. and A.D. are being replaced in our time. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. They're being replaced by B.C.E. and C.E., meaning before Common Era and Common Era, as though that changes what has divided history into two halves. To an extent, we Canadians have disgraced ourselves by forfeiting our godly heritage. And although many of your friends will doubtless be singing over the next few weeks, carols, giving cards, eating candy cane and so on, will they derive any real benefit from it? You see, the benefit of this season only comes when we understand it. Otherwise, in fact, all it becomes for people very often is a time of anxiety, debt, loneliness, and family difficulty. Where people get together and think, well, this is the time when we've got to pretend all is well in our family. And some people have the most horrendous Christmas season because they are playing happy families and not dealing with what the season really means. And not seeing their family restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Latin word religio literally means to tie back. We talk about being a multicultural nation today. Well, culture is only the public manifestation of religion. That's the best definition of culture. Culture is the public expression, the public outworking of the faith of a people. So where I'm going on Monday to Pakistan, it's an Islamic culture because they are an Islamic people. If you go to Saudi Arabia, you meet an Islamic culture because they are an Islamic people. If you go to India, by and large, it is still a Hindu culture because they are a Hindu people. And the caste system still impacts the society. Now, when people used to look at Canada or Great Britain or the United States, they used to say Christian culture because it represented the faith of the people. When you look at it now, it's clear that we are pagan. But Christ is at the center of the calendar still, no matter how we might try and escape it. The 2001 census in Canada revealed that we're not quite as secular humanist as the government would like to really tell us. We're not quite as multicultural. Now, by the way, by culture, I do not mean ethnicities. This is another lie that comes up from the evolutionary myth. There are no such thing as races, friends. There is only one race. That's the human race. Now, there are people groups. We have different language. We eat different foods. We dress differently. And there are many of them represented here. I can see Indians, Europeans, people from Eastern Europe, people from the European North American continent, people from Egypt, people from Jamaica, people from all over the world here. We're different ethnicities. Maybe there's a few I've missed. People from the Orient, people from Malaysia, China. But there is only one race. That's the human race, the human family. And here in a multicultural context, we're led to believe that it's necessary that the powers that be are humanistic because there are so many religious groupings represented. Well, interestingly enough, the census revealed that 78% of Canadians still claim to be Christian. 16% claim no religion, meaning the secular humanist perspective. 6% identify themselves as non-Christian religious, i.e. Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, Jewish. 2% Muslim, and the other 4% are a mixture of Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, or Jew. The only surge that there's been recently to alter this demographic has been amongst a 5% increase in religious nuns among the 20s and 30s who have said, I'm of no religion. So actually, although they are only cultural Christians, they've got amnesia, and we need to remind them who they are. That's what Christmas should be about in our time for the church, shaking people out of their amnesia and calling them back to what they claim to be, because we're a backslidden people. Well, we, as we come to communion now to conclude our service, are reminded of the memory of the saints. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, stand firm, hold to the traditions you were taught, either by our message or by letter. You know, the word traditions become a dirty word in our time. And to some young people, tragically, and I'm a young guy myself, 34 years old, to some people the word tradition is a horrible word, because it conjures up in people's minds meaningless rituals. But you know, Paul says, hold on to the traditions, the good traditions, the things that are worth holding on to. All of you hold to traditions. You all have special family celebrations. You celebrate birthdays. You celebrate certain festivals. They're all traditions. Paul says, hold on to those traditions you were taught, either by our message or by our letter. And in the Eucharist, Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me. And at a time so disconnected with the past, where the word tradition can become stale and lifeless, which is undoubtedly a trap, tradition, when it's rightly understood, plays a very important part in all of our lives. You know, Jesus, it says, went up to the feasts as was his custom. The apostles met in the temple and in the synagogue as was their custom. Why is it important? Why is the Christian calendar important? Why is Advent important? Why is the custom important? Because it reminds us who we are. It punctuates the year with significance. That's why you celebrate a birthday, isn't it? You're remembering something you want to celebrate. That you're not just a piece of flotsam that evolved rationality, but that you are a creature made by the living God. And the whole point of the calendar is to punctuate the year with a Christian significance. That we remember who we are. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, various times and in various ways. But now at last he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. In a collect from the Book of Common Prayer, one of the finest documents of the Protestant Reformation, we read, Almighty God, who has given us thy only begotten Son, to take our nature upon him, and as at this time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerate, and made thy children by adoption and grace, may be daily renewed by the Holy Spirit, through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee, and the same Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.